Let's turn our hearts once again to the Word of God. Open your Bibles, if you have one, to Hebrews chapter 10. Our passage this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10. We are in verses 19 to 23 this morning. This is a wonderfully encouraging passage. It's a wonderfully rich text in God's Word. It's a passage that invites each one of us not just to know intellectually, but to personally experience all that has been achieved in the shed blood of Christ, namely fellowship with God, nearness to the living God, the one who created us for his glory and calls us into a communion with him through the sacrifice of his Son. It invites us to draw near to him with hearts that are cleansed, hearts that are forgiven, hearts that are made new through the working of the living God. So with listening ears, let's turn our hearts to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have reached this morning what is in many ways the climax of this book. The supremacy of Christ's person and work has been given an exhaustive treatment by the writer to the Hebrews. If you remember the opening lines of chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In former times God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." He says that Jesus is God's final word to the world. He is the definitive statement, the definitive answer to God's saving promises to bring redemption to the world. And as such, the writer labors to say that Christ is better, that he is supremely better than everything that has come before him. He says this out of the gates. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophet, superior in every way. And that sets the theme for the entire book, that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels, better than Moses or Joshua or Aaron. In the last few weeks, we've seen that the covenant he brings is better than the covenant of the Old Testament, than the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses. The sacrifice that he offers is infinitely better than the animal sacrifices that were offered under the sacrificial system. And the writer's aim in all of this is for us to see Jesus, to see him in all of his greatness and glory, unobscured by all of those types and those shadows. Have you ever had an opportunity to travel, maybe to some other part of the world, maybe even to New England, parts where, you know, there's older buildings than what we have in our neck of the woods here. Maybe you got to see some historic site or ancient ruins that you were looking for, and you did all of the research, and you charged the batteries on your camera, and you invested the money to get yourself over there, and you get there to this historic site, only to find that it's covered in scaffolding. You ever had that experience? I can think of a couple times when I've traveled. I was looking forward to seeing something, and then it's shrouded in this scaffolding. They're renovating, or they're pressure washing. What do you think when you see that? Do you think, wow, look at all that scaffolding? That's the finest scaffolding that I've ever seen. Of course not. Now you think to yourself, why couldn't they have waited till next week when somebody else would see it? You didn't come to see the scaffolding. You came to see the main attraction. Well, for 10 chapters, the writer here has been working to remove the theological, historical scaffolding, the things that testified of Christ but weren't Christ himself. They pointed to Christ, but they weren't the Savior. They foreshadowed his person and his work, but they were just that. They were a shadow. They weren't the substance. And if you've been here from the beginning, you know it's been quite a journey, tracing all of these threads to show how great Christ really is. He's put forward some of the most finely detailed, carefully constructed arguments you can find in the Scriptures. But the argumentation has a point. He's peeling away all of this supporting structure so that you could see Jesus, so that you could look upon him and see the fullness of his character, his saving work, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's nature, the one who made purification for sins. He did what none of these other things were able to do, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer says at the beginning of chapter 10 that he wants us to see the true form of the good things that have come in Christ, not the shadow. And in seeing them, embrace Jesus. Embrace him as the only mediator between God and man, the only one that can bring you into a right relationship with the Father. Well, our passage this morning, the middle of chapter 10, is a major turning point in this book, and that it's not until here that the implications of these truths we've looked at for so many months are really expounded in their fullest sense. Right before this, if you have a Bible open, you can look at verse 17. The Scriptures make this triumphant announcement. It declares that Christ has fulfilled the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, where God said, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That was the hope that was put forward in the promise of Messiah. For thousands of years, God's people had a sacrificial system, but they didn't have the removal of sins. Their sins hadn't been taken away. They had animal sacrifices, but the writer really works to shine a spotlight on the endless repetition of those sacrifices, the perpetual nature of their performance, as if to see, don't you see? Don't you see how powerless and how futile it is to put your hope in the blood of a bull or of a goat? Those things can never take away sin. They cannot produce in you what you most desperately need, and that's atonement. That is the removal of sin, a fundamentally new nature, so that you can fellowship with God. And so he says we need someone better to come. If our sins are going to be taken away, we need a better sacrifice. We need a better lamb, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And he says Jesus is that lamb. And not only is he the lamb, but he's also the priest. He's the priest who offers the lamb. He's both, and the contrast is so clear. In Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily. That is the Levitical priest at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what Christ has accomplished. It's finished. And he says in verse 17 and 18, where there's forgiveness of these, of our sins, there's no longer any offering. Nothing more is necessary. Jesus, his sacrifice has been marked off as the final, once for all sacrifice, the decisive act of redemption, never again to be repeated. In fact, if you've been following along, there's a refrain throughout this book in the words "once for all." It shows up 4 or 5 times. First, he says that Christ has no need, like these other high priests, to offer sins first, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But he did this once for all by offering up himself once for all. It says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the message is that atonement has been made. It's finished. It's been accomplished. Well, today we're going to look together at how these truths get worked out in our lives here. And he looks in very practical terms at the implications of what it means for you and I to know and to believe and to act in light of this reality that Christ has offered an eternal sacrifice that can take away our sins. Three privileges, he says, are ours through faith in him. Three things that are the conclusive possession of every believer. First, he says, we have confidence. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now think about this, church. What is the first thing that springs to mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when the writer thinks about the spilled blood of Christ? Confidence. Confidence to enter into the holy place, the place of God's dwelling. Confidence to come before the living God, before his throne. To know that we can come before the King of glory, knowing that we'll be received. That we will not be turned away. That we have no need to come in fear, to come thinking that we'll face reproach. But we can come confidently before the throne. There's a welcome sign hanging over the door of heaven, if you will, over the holy place for those that come through Christ that says, welcome. You are welcome here if you come through Christ, and you can come confidently. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, he assumes, as he makes this tremendous statement, that you've got an understanding of what's come before, that you don't read that word, confidence, in isolation, but you're already bearing in mind the last several chapters, and that you don't read chapter 10 without reading chapter 9, and chapter 8 before that, and so on, where he has detailed all of these stringent requirements that were placed on the Levitical priest for coming into the presence of God. And you're already thinking about that. You're thinking about this context. You're thinking about the limitations that were placed on the priest. That even only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place, and that just once a year, and not without blood. So God made provision for his people. He provided a substitute to enter the holy place once a year. But their appearance before the presence of God can hardly be described as one of confidence. Their approach can hardly be described as one of certainty and assuredness. They burned incense so that the divine presence would be shrouded from view. They wouldn't accidentally look upon God. There's a Jewish tradition, you may have heard this, that said that the priest had a rope tied around his belt and had bells placed on his fingers, so that in case he went into the most holy place and hadn't performed all of the necessary requirements and dropped dead, that he could be dragged out without jeopardizing the lives of others. Now, that's apocryphal. We don't know that actually happened, but it gives you an indication of the kind of attitude that accompanied entry into the presence of God, going into the holy place. Now, what does the blood of Jesus inspire in the hearts of sinners? Confidence. You see the context. Against the background of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, this is a stupendous assertion that we should come boldly, eagerly, even joyfully before God. If we were reliant on our own provisions, we'd have every cause to shrink back. If we came into God thinking that our acceptance was dependent on our own righteousness or on our works or on our own merit, we'd have every reason to fear reproach. But the blood of Christ authorizes us, it qualifies us to come freely, to come freely before the throne of grace and to do so without fear. Now, we don't come flippantly. We don't come casually because we know the price that has been paid. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, has been offered up for our souls. But we come confidently, nonetheless, into the presence of God. Now, some would raise an objection at this point. Some would say, well, wait a minute, I don't feel confident. I don't have confidence when I think about coming before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I think if the writer was here today, I feel sure that he would throw up his hands in the air and say, you have completely missed the point. Now, why do I say that? I say that because what is the source of their confidence? It's something objective. It's something external. It's not a feeling. It's not something subjective. It's not something that they experience inwardly. It's based on the objective work of Christ. It's grounded in a historical reality that Christ suffered and died on behalf of sinners. He says it there in verse 19. We have confidence by the blood of Jesus. That's where it comes from. The confidence comes through shed blood. The awesome price is what gives rise to the confidence. The price has been paid. And so he says, therefore, brothers, in view of this, in view of his perfect sufficiency, we have confidence. Because the basis of it isn't in ourselves. It's outside ourselves. It's rooted in the crucified and risen Savior. That brings us to the second great privilege that belongs to believers, that we have access. Verse 20, he says that there is a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. In somewhat vivid terms, the writer takes the imagery of the tabernacle and he appropriates it to the lives of Christians. In the tabernacle, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place behind that very heavy, very thick, multicolored veil into the Holy of Holies. Precious few were afforded access, were afforded that privilege to come before the presence of God. So he applies that to our own experience, but not only that, he uses the imagery of the tabernacle and its physical construction and applies it to the body of Jesus, to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that Christ's flesh on the cross was like that temple veil, that his nail-pierced hands and feet, the spear that went through his side, that they were torn so that the barrier between God and man could be torn down. The Son of God was smitten, stricken, and afflicted so that lost, needy sinners could be brought in. The book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, it says that the suffering servant would come and that he would be cut off from the land of the living so that sinners could be brought in. Christ was cut off so that we could be brought in. My mind goes immediately to passages like John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Christ gives us access. I want you to listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now listen carefully to what he says here. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. What was God's eternal purpose in sending his son to take on flesh and blood and to die in the place of sinners? It was to give us boldness. It was to give us confidence and access to the throne. It was to make a way so that we could come to the living God. Thirdly, he says that we have an advocate. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a great priest, brothers and sisters, one that always lives to make intercession for us. He represents me before the Father. He lives to plead for me. He bears my name upon his heart. Just as the Aaronic priests would go into the presence of God bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on the breastplate, so does Christ bear our names before the Father. God told Israel, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. In the days of their exile, he was telling them, I have not forgotten you. I am bringing you to my remembrance in the courts of heaven. You are mine. You belong to me. I have called you by name. Here it is. Your name is written on my hands. That's the confidence that we have, that Jesus represents everyone who calls on his name, who trusts in him, who believes in his atoning blood, that our names are written in heaven. The glorified wounds of Christ plead for us. In Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you hear the way Paul's thinking of the priestly advocacy of Jesus Christ on his behalf causes him to absolutely swell with confidence? Confidence that it isn't grounded in himself again. It's confidence that's rooted in what Christ has done. He says, who can come against us? What can stand in our way? And he imagines someone coming to the throne of heaven and raising a charge against us, and Jesus standing there to say, the sin has been paid for. The price has already been paid. But he's a sinner. He's ungodly, an extortioner, an adulterer, a murderer. He's done all these wicked things. He says, I've paid the penalty. The price has been paid. A substitute has been found in Jesus Christ and no one else. He is interceding for us. That's what it means to have Christ as an advocate. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, how many of you are in that category today? You're someone who says, that's me. I sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the overwhelming hope that this reality brings cannot be overstated. Brothers and sisters, God does not merely tolerate those who trust in Christ. He welcomes us. He welcomes us to come freely, boldly, eagerly, expectantly into his presence. So great is his salvation. So together you have this picture of the utmost assurance, of confidence, of access, an advocate. Now in light of this, the writer gives three very strong exhortations. He says, number one, let us draw near. He says, number two, let us hold fast the confession. And then thirdly, let us consider how to stir up one another. And each one is shaped and constrained by the triad of Christian virtue. We draw near in faith, we hold fast to our hope, and we seek to stir one another up out of love and for the promotion of love in the fellowship of the saints. And we're just going to look at the first two today. First, he says, let us draw near. In light of these things, let us draw near. If you had to pick a single verse in the entire book of Hebrews, that would be able to stand as the controlling theme that would summarize the entire message of what the writer is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the so what of its message, it would have to be chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near. And I hope that you can feel the energy of this appeal in light of what he has said. Moving from exposition to exhortation, he says, it's time, brothers and sisters, it's time for the objective reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross to be rubbed into the pores of your souls, for you to act upon it, for you to believe in faith upon what Christ has done. And the call is so simple, but it is so profound. Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to him. He takes the precept and says, talk, practice. And what should our practice be? We should seize upon the provision. We should seize upon the access that has been afforded us through the cross of Jesus Christ. The way that has been opened up for us while we still can, while it is still called today. Avail yourself of the greatest news that the world has ever known, that God has made a way so that sinners can be restored. Sinners can be restored to a right relationship with the Father through what Christ has done. Let us draw near. Oh, church, do you see what this implies? Do you see what he assumes when he issues this appeal and says, draw near to God? It assumes that in our natural state, we are not near to God. We are separated from him. That we are cut off from the only source of life and hope and peace and rest. And so you must draw near. You must act in faith, believing that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. See, at the base level of human existence, there are really only two positions to be in. There's nearness to God, and then there's separation from him. Psalm 73 captures these two poles of human experience. It says, for behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I want you to answer in your heart today what position you're in. Where are you today before the living God? What is your response to the good news of the gospel? There are some of you who have heard the gospel many times. You can anticipate the words that I'm going to say. You could share it with others, but you've not acted in faith upon the promise of the gospel. You've not yet drawn near to the Lord. God would say to you, today is the day of salvation. I have made a way through my Son. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. But church, we'd be mistaken if we thought that this exhortation was something that only applies to those who have never trusted in Christ for salvation. Notice how he addresses his audience in verse 19. What does he call them? He says, brothers, brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters. Those of you who name the name of Christ, who have professed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, let us draw near. So none of us are excluded, are we? All of us are exhorted to draw near to the living God. In fact, it's actually a present subjunctive for you grammar fiends. It could just as well be translated, let us continue to draw near. Let's continue to draw near to the Lord. And so for the Hebrews, the force of this appeal would have had a very particular effect on them. As disciples who had been tempted to shrink back, to retreat from a faith that was fixed exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how they've been tempted to return to the types and shadows of old covenant life. How would they have received this if you can put yourselves in their shoes? They would have recognized it as a call for allegiance, a call for singular focus and allegiance on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a call to reaffirm our fidelity to Christ over against all competing claims. Anything else that would steal God's glory, that would tempt our souls to invest our lives or to pine after something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you've believed on him, this lands in our laps in much the same way. What is tempting you today to not draw near to the Lord? Or what are you being drawn to that is not the Lord Jesus Christ? God says, draw near to me and continue to draw near. Continue to keep coming to my throne. Make me all your hope and trust. Maybe you'd say today, well, you know, my life hasn't been characterized by the kind of consistent, rich fellowship that this verse is portraying, that I haven't been drawing near to the Lord and experiencing that rich communion that is held out for us here. How should you think about walking in obedience to God's word today? Well, it's laid out right here for us. First, it says to come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're to come to the Lord sincerely, without pretense. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, slightly different words, but it's the same idea. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A church, a true heart or a pure heart is not a heart that never sins. Otherwise, no one would ever draw near to God. A true heart is one that comes trusting in the promises of God, one that believes what has been extended to us in the promise of the gospel. It says to come with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled blood in the Old Testament was a graphic reminder that a sacrifice had been paid, that a life had been given. Probably this is an allusion to Exodus 24, a passage we've looked at in recent weeks where Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai after receiving the Book of the Covenant, and he comes before the people, and he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he takes the blood of the covenant, and half of the blood he sprinkles on the altar, and the other half he comes and he sprinkles it directly on the people. Why did he do that? He was visibly portraying their status as partakers of the promise, as covenant members. He was saying when he sprinkled that blood on them, the promise applies to you. The promise is yours. And that's what the Bible says Jesus does for us. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's his blood that cleanses the evil conscience. Now, if we were all honest with ourselves, we would all say, I think, we know what that verse is talking about. We know what it means to have an evil conscience. Now, we may try to suppress that at times, but we know in our heart of hearts what it means to have an evil conscience. It's a conscience that's burdened by sin. It's a conscience that's troubled by the weight of sin. So how is that conscience clean? How is it sprinkled clean? If we can continue the metaphor forward, how is Christ's blood applied to you? It's a very important question. It's applied by faith. It's applied by trusting in Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's the same idea with the water. In the Old Testament, if you had become unclean. You had, were brought into a state of ceremonial uncleanness because of your own sin or because of contamination with death. You had touched a dead body, something like that. You could be washed. You could be washed with what the scriptures describe as pure water. Now, the water had no power to actually cleanse the inward places. It didn't bring about cleansing of the soul, but it was representative of the inward work of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is applied to the heart. The same way that baptism is a visible dramatization of the inward work of cleansing. In just a few moments, we're going to have a few young people come forward to be baptized. And when they do, they are not saying, "This water washes away my sin." But they are publicly professing that Christ has done a work in me, in the inward places. He is the one who has washed me clean. And now I come to publicly proclaim what he has already done within me. Now you put this all together, and what is it saying? You can't remove your sin, but Christ can. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It's God's work that produces confidence. And so we are to draw near. Not only are we to draw near, but we're to draw near continually. Not only are we to draw near continually, but we're to draw near and hold fast, to cling to the Lord. Just look briefly at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Again, I want to ask you, what are you hoping in today? Everyone hopes in something. Everyone hopes in something. It is part of the way God made us. I read this morning from Luke chapter 18 where the Pharisee comes and he makes his hopes known. He declares openly what his hope is to be found in. He puts his hope in religiosity and religious performance. He says, "I try to be a very generous person. And I fast and all the time, and I pay a tithe out of all that I have. And not only that, but I put my hope in self-comparison. And I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I'm doing way better than they are. I'm not nearly as wicked as extortioners, as adulterers. That's something I've never done. Not even like this tax collector." You see, he was making his hopes known when he said that. He's saying, "On this basis, I will stand before the living God." Many people go through life, and while they may not articulate it in their hearts and in their minds clearly, they go through life with a kind of vague, nebulous kind of hope. I was in the store recently, and I heard someone say, just kind of make this quip and say, "Well, I like to think of myself as an optimistic person." I thought about that this week when I was reading this, and the nature of the Christian hope that is grounded in something objective. We don't just hope against hope. We don't hold out hope. We place our hope in the hope that has been declared in Jesus Christ the Lord. Alexander Pope popularized the expression, "Hope springs eternal." That comes from his essay on the nature of man. He says, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed." Friends, that kind of hope cannot save. That is the broad path of destruction. The Christian hope is a sure and blessed hope. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, the writer says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." What is the hope that enters into the inner place? It's Christ himself. It's Jesus, the hope of glory. And the Bible says that none who put their hope in him will ever be put to shame. You'll never have a reason to suffer shame, ever to think that my sins haven't been atoned for, I haven't been forgiven, if you put your hope in Christ. Trust in him. Draw near to him today. Continue to draw near to him. Well, there is a temptation to give up, isn't there? We face an endless barrage of things that vie for God's glory, that steal his glory, not to mention just the cares and the trials, the burdens of this life, things that cause us to despair and at times make us wonder whether it's worth it to go on trusting the Lord, to place our hope in him. What do we need to remember in those moments? That he who promised is faithful. That's what God's word says. If we could grasp the oceans of truth that are in that statement, it would be all that we need. That he who promised is faithful, and not one word that he speaks will fall to the ground. Brothers and sisters, that's the only thing that will produce in our hearts the kind of resolute, unswerving tenacity of faith that God's word is calling us here today to look upon the faithfulness of God with the eyes of faith. So let's draw near to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your obedience to the will of God. Lord, I thank you that in your shed blood, there is a gracious invitation to draw near to God. Lord, to know the cleansing of an evil conscience, hearts that are washed clean. Father, would you make this truth come alive within the hearts of every soul who's present here today? Oh God, would you impress these truths upon our hearts? Only you, in the power of the Spirit, can work these things into our hearts, can give us the eyes to see what it means to live drawing continually near to you, to live in fellowship with God. Father, for those that are laboring under a guilty conscience, for those whose hands have been stained by sin, I pray that you would enable them to see with the eyes of faith the provision that has been laid up in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, show us that it is in drawing near that we find the true heart, the cleansed heart, the renewed heart. We thank you for your body and your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.